and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll read verses 36 through 38, and then chapter 14, 1 through 14. John 13, beginning at verse 36. Listen to the word of God. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Jesus said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord, for which we give thanks to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, again, we thank you that you have caused these words to be written down. You promised that you would call to mind to your disciples the things that were done and said, and that they would be recorded. And we thank you that this is indeed such a recording of your word, of the things you did and said. And now we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these things to be written down and preserved and kept for us will help us to understand them and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this portion tonight, we're jumping right into the middle of a conversation. And Jesus is making statements and being asked to clarify his statements. And although these are not necessarily all provable, I think four statements stand out for our consideration tonight. Four statements. So that's the outline. First is about greater weakness. The second, greater dwellings. The third, greater understanding. And the fourth, greater works. So first, greater weakness. We see that when Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And then, "Truly, truly," or in Aramaic, "Amen, amen." It's an emphatic, "Let me tell you something. Listen to what I have to say. I'm telling you the truth about the matter. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." That's a great weakness, isn't it? Strong man, determined, but he is quite weak. The famous New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd observed that it is part of the character and genius of the Lord of the church that its founding members were discredited men. The church owed its existence not to their great faith and courage and virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. Donald Carson says, "The fact that the church still exists today in spite of the many failures of its members is to the glory of our Lord." So what became of Peter's great, bold assertion? Well, in John 18:3, we read this. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Then, verse 10, "Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Do you believe that Peter was really resolved to die for Jesus no matter what? I do believe that. I think he meant it when he said that. But he planned to die with a sword in his hand, and not otherwise. He planned to die with a sword in his hand. But dying for a defeated, arrested, disgraced failure, that's quite another thing. And not in Peter's plans. So what happened? Peter failed in weakness. His expectations were not met. Sometimes our expectations of what God should do are not met, and we're vulnerable to fail in our weakness of understanding what God is doing. Peter failed. He feared, even later denied knowing Jesus at all. Even when he was asked by a slave girl, the lowest of the low, he lied and denied his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out of fear, out of weakness. That is the greater weakness that I'm pointing to you. It's a tribute to a musician when he can take an imperfect instrument and use it to play great music. It's a tribute to a surgeon when he can perform a difficult operation in primitive conditions at a remote mission station without all the sophisticated medical devices that are available in modern operation rooms. Even more so, it's a tribute to our Lord that he uses imperfect instruments to establish and build his kingdom. Even the apostles who were the foundation of the church, who were not strong and brilliant, not unusually gifted men. They were weak men who often failed. And sometimes they are so spiritually clueless that when you read the accounts in the Gospels, you wonder, how could they be so dull? Paul knows that this is not just something that happened to some of Jesus' early disciples. It's also something that goes on in the church. He writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 12, and he says this to them, pointing out their weakness. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," and this is the final word, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." It's always apropos, isn't it? "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Human weakness is a reality. To think that you're so strong that you would never fail your Lord is to actually be more vulnerable to letting your guard down. Your weakness is greater than you may think. So that's the weakness, the greater weakness. Now we go to the greater dwellings, a much more positive note. The greater dwellings, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." These beautiful words refer to the extent of the Father's house, in which there should be abiding places for all. If you think back to what happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you'll remember that there was no dwelling place for him, right? That really means that there was no guest room for his birth. All the guest rooms were taken. He was born in a part of a house where the animals were stabled at night. So even while Jesus was saying these words that we're looking at now, the Passover pilgrims had crowded into Jerusalem, and many were lacking dwelling places. Anyone who had a bit of space made it available without charge. And many set up tents in the squares or other open places during the Passover period. It's estimated that the normal population of Jerusalem was 80 to 100,000. But at Passover, it would swell to an amazing 3 million in and around Jerusalem. My wife and I like to watch television shows such as HGTV sometimes. It's amazing, is it not, to see a young couple with a $1 million budget. Now that might be common around here. This is the greater DC area. But they're looking at houses. The interior space, maybe 5,000 square feet, with a huge kitchen, a soaring great room, and the exterior space of several acres with gardens and a pool and an outdoor kitchen to boot. And all this, perhaps, plus a hilltop view sweeping out over 20 or 30 miles of land or sea. It's easy watching such a program to begin to think of how nice it would be to live in such a grand house and wake up every day to such lovely space. And if you get to do so, enjoy it to the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, never mind about the utility bills. and the routine maintenance and the landscaping and the pool. I don't have one. My wife wants one, but I'm thinking, oh man, a pool, that's a lot of work. And the insurance and the long-term mortgage debt. However nice any house may be, Jesus is telling us that the Father's house will be exceedingly above anything that we could ever imagine. Greater dwellings. Jesus here makes the wonderful promise that there will be no lack of dwellings, as there was a lack at that moment. No lack of dwellings for his believers in his Father's house. And the maintenance will be included and the mortgage paid off. And there will be room for you forever, more than you can imagine. This becomes more precious as you get a bit older, as you get closer to the end of your life, as you become more frail. There's a gospel song that came to mind when I was writing this sermon. It has this text: "Oh, the blessed contemplation, when with trouble here I sigh, I've a home beyond the river that I'll enter by and by." And the chorus says, "I've a home beyond the river, I've a mansion bright and fair, I've a home beyond the river, I will dwell with Jesus there." That's a greater dwelling, and Jesus is telling us about it. And then he goes on from there to talk about greater understanding, greater understanding. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Here is a greater understanding of the nature of the Godhead being unfolded bit by bit, but expounded by Jesus to his questioning Philip. "I am in the Father, the Father is in me, the works that I do are the works of the Father." There's a oneness, there's a unity of the Godhead, the persons of the Trinity. And we see that this was later denied and was rebuked in 1 John 2, 22 through 23. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." The doctrine of the Trinity is a great and deep doctrine that must be understood. I had the privilege in Wilmington, Delaware, before moving down to Maryland for 15 years, I had the privilege of serving with Dr. Robert Lethem, who wrote an award-winning book on the Trinity. And we worked together for 11 years. I was his associate pastor in Wilmington. One time, I asked this great Dr. Lethem, this great scholar, I thought I knew the answer to this question, so I thought I would be able to crow about knowing the answer, but I was wrong. I asked him, "What is the single most important doctrine for the Christian church?" I fully expected him to say, "Justification by faith." Because that's the usual Protestant answer, isn't it? But he did not. He said, The sine qua non, or the without which there is no, for the Christian church, is faith in the Holy Trinity. And then he added, you'll never get to the doctrine of justification by faith without the Trinity. That's true, isn't it? Every cult that denies the doctrine of the Trinity never arrives at justification by faith. They always mess it up somewhere along the way. So Jesus was constantly teaching here the unity of the persons of the Godhead. It's not all unfolded here, but you can see he's giving this greater understanding that is necessary for the church. And now we have the great Nicene Creed hammered out in 325 and in 450, I think it was, that needs to be repeated again and again and again in churches. People need to be reminded of the Trinity. And then fourthly, greater works. Jesus announces greater works. Verse 12, truly, truly, that's amen, amen again, very emphatic. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What does that mean? Greater works. Now, the faith healers and the health and wealth preachers have been using this verse to gain followers and to collect money for many decades. The idea that they promote is that when they came on the scene, God was finally doing the amazing stuff that was promised by Jesus here when he said greater works. The movement is called the Word of Faith movement, or the name it, claim it phenomenon. I looked up to try to understand where this came from in the modern era. I'm sure it existed at other times in other ways, but in the modern era, there was an evangelist, E.W. Kenyon, who lived from 1867 to 1948. He is the one usually given credit as the originator of this Word of Faith teaching. Kenyon's principal disciple was somebody you might have heard of, Kenneth Hagin. He was on television not so long ago. He is recognized as the father of the Word of Faith movement in this country. Hagin, 1917 to 2003, believed that it is God's will for believers to always be in good health and financially successful and perfectly happy. Have you ever heard such teaching? Hagin's principal disciple was another Kenneth Copeland, who is still on television, I think, who with his wife Gloria is the unofficial leader of the Word of Faith movement. While Copeland remains the leader of the Word of Faith movement, several newer mass media Word of Faith preachers have also arisen and eclipsed him in popularity. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, I think he's from South Africa, Joseph Prince, and a lady preacher, Joyce Meyer. Now, what does this greater works thing mean? Is it what they think it means and what they teach that it means and lead people to believe? John 14, 12 gives us an important clue as to the meaning. It says, greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. The word because is causal, obviously, in the Greek. This means that the cross and the ascension is the reason that believers would do greater works. The fact of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ would make the greater works possible. Jesus had gone around Galilee and Judea proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. That was his main message. He did miracles, but the main thing for Jesus was this message of the coming of the kingdom of God. That means the greater work is the conversion of peoples. The Jews first, and also the Gentiles. That's what we read from Genesis 12. God had called Abraham and said to him, go from your kindred and your home and go to the place that I will make of you a great nation, and in you, at the end of it, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is what Jesus was proclaiming, the kingdom of God, the blessing of all nations that would come through Abraham and his descendants after him. That was the gospel that Jesus went around preaching. So one commentator says about this section, the apostles did not exceed in doing greater miracles than Jesus did, and neither did any of these faith healer types. And regular Christians did not, in the first century, have the ability to produce miracles that the apostles did. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30, asked the church, he says, are all workers of miracles? And the obvious answer is no. Do all have gifts of healing? The obvious answer is no. His answer is no, they did not feed the 5,000 like Jesus did, or still the storm on the Sea of Galilee like Jesus did. No apostle duplicated walking on water or had another group of people walk on water. No apostle ever relocated himself from one place to another as Jesus did occasionally. No apostle resurrected himself, obviously. No apostle healed a person from a far distance. The apostles had to be there when they performed healings. Not even the apostles, who were personally trained by Jesus, were able to exhibit power over nature as Jesus did, because that belongs to God alone. They did not duplicate everything Jesus did. Like Jesus, the apostles healed those brought to them sometimes. However, the apostles' miracles were limited in variety, mostly to casting out demons and healing diseases. And only occasionally was there a resurrection. Peter raised a female disciple named Tabitha from the dead. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, who fell asleep after Paul had preached a little too long one night. Greater here in the Greek means greater in degree. It means more than I was able to do while I was here. He was preaching the gospel. The greater things, the greater labors that the disciples will do is the more extensive ministry to the whole world that Jesus' disciples and his church are called to do. That's what's greater. It's not a bunch of miracles. It's not having all the money you ever wanted and perfect health forever. That's not it. The greater things are not just anything, as we see in James chapter 4, where James says to the church, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The greater things are not getting everything you want, coveting, and all those sorts of things. The greater things are the spread of the good news of the gospel about a glory of God that will last forever. Stott, John Stott says, when we become united to Christ by faith, something so tremendous happens that the New Testament cannot find language adequate to describe it. It is the new birth. Yes, but also new creation, resurrection, light out of darkness, and life from the dead. We were slaves, now we are sons. We were lost, now we have come home. We were condemned and under the wrath of God. Now we have been justified and adopted into His family. What subsequent experience can possibly compare with this in importance? We must be careful in describing deeper experiences, not to denigrate regeneration or cast a slur on this first decisive and creative work of God's love. That is greater than the faith healer's promise. Is it not? Our union with Christ and all the manifold blessings and privileges that flow from it. Nothing greater than that. My dear friends, it is a beautiful thing that God uses weak and stumbling people like Peter and you and me. It is a beautiful thing that God is making room for you in His amazing dwelling place where there will be no lack. It is a beautiful thing that He has revealed Himself to us as the personal, loving, holy Trinity whose unbounded love overflows to you. And that was our first hymn, by the way. It was a paraphrase of the great Te Deum, a great Trinitarian praise. It is beautiful and exciting that He allows you the privilege and responsibility of telling the beautiful story of His grace. And that is greater, much greater, than anything that could ever be told or done or promised to anyone. Let us continue with the greater things that Jesus has given us. Amen. Lord, we pray and ask You to bring about understanding and comprehension and trust in Your great word. We pray that we will not become dull of hearing about these excellent things, these wonderful things, that our eyes will be open to see the majestic glory and the greatness of Your love and Your mercy and of the dwelling places and of the promises that You make, and that we will be faithful to tell others of these great things. In Jesus' name.